I've been doing a lot of reflection on the prophet Isaiah of late, and in particular, thinking about that chapter 6 in Isaiah when he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You remember the text? We've used it a number of times. He saw the Lord, the train of his robe was filling the temple, the thresholds of the place were trembling, the place was filled with smoke. We had angels on either side and an antiphonal response saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you remember that? Yeah. Just a little confirmation there, you know. Yeah. Pastors need that. That's good. I'll take it as an amen. But why did he see the vision at that time? The text notes that it was in the year King Uzziah had died. Uzziah reigned around the 8th century B.C. He was over the region of Judah. He was not a David, but he certainly wasn't an Ahab either. Let's put some perspective on the tenure of King Uzziah. It spanned 52 years. So let's look at this in terms of presidencies of the United States. That would mean that his reign traversed that of Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush 41, Bill Clinton, George Bush 43, Barack Obama, and the several months of Donald Trump. That is a long, long time. During that period of time, he had many victories over the Philistines. He had strengthened the walls of Jerusalem. He had dug greater cisterns to supply water to the city. There was a time of prosperity underneath him. And he restored the power and the glory of Jerusalem, almost as high as David. Not there completely, but almost. His end was a sad note. He was a successful king, but then because of pride and power, he decided to also have the glories of the priesthood as well. And when that had happened, God judged him for that. The only unification of those two offices is that which is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam. He was smitten with leprosy, and eventually he died. But I want you to think with me for a moment of a reign that lasted that long and the economic prosperity that was incumbent upon it. And all of a sudden, there was a transition. There was a change. You could have a shopkeeper that's saying, I've been over here on this corner for the last 40 years selling whatnots. I have a successful business and I want to pass this along to my kids. What will happen when the next king comes to power? Is he going to be too aggressive and get us into a war we shouldn't be involved in? Is he going to be too passive and allow some of our regions to be cut back and influenced by other lands? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I'll tell you why he saw the Lord at that time. It's because it was a time of national instability, and there was a sense of anxiety that was hovering over the land. What will happen in the near future? There was a change of leadership that was in the offering. And to use some of the vernacular of the day, it was a big chill that came across the land when Uzziah died. This church knows something about a big chill. We felt it back on April 9th. On that date, a woman sat in that corner of the church. Her name was Deanna. Her name is Deanna Cotrola. She's with the Vanderblumen Search Group. She had come here that day to observe our worship service and to meet with a number of selected groups of people from this congregation. Her job responsibility that day was to try to understand the DNA of this church. She met with those groups throughout the day. She met with Deidre and I last on the list that evening. She was trying to figure out what makes the church tick, because that company that she works for has been contracted by the session of this church to look for a pastor that's going to take over my job once I retire. Now, this is still 22 months away, so we are way ahead of the curve. But there's also a growing sense, time is ticking through the hourglass, things are on the process of changing. I have another message coming up down the road. I will preach it before this individual is here on the subject of differences that may exist between him and myself. But today I don't want to deal with that. When I'm having anxiety, I like to go to the ultimate end of the worst anxiety to think about it. If this is the worst case scenario, what would happen? And I like to work from that point back of realizing the sovereignty of God. I think that's what was given to Isaiah at that moment. No matter what happens in the land, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. That's where our thoughts need to be moved to. Consequently, in regards to the worst-case scenario, that is what portends the title to this sermon, The Sum of All Fears. I have borrowed it from a 2002 movie, which was a make of a Tom Clancy novel, The Sum of All Fears, which dealt with a nuclear weapon that was being somehow detonated or tried to be detonated in the United States. What would be the sum of all fears of this particular transition of someone taking over for me after having been here myself as long as I've been? Well, that would have to do, I believe, with a failure in that pastoral individual. And it would happen perhaps in one of two ways. One would be that after several years, the preaching ministry is falling flat. It isn't connection to the church. There perhaps hasn't been a bonding that's taken place. Church seems to be struggling. And after 2 to 3 years, this man's ministry comes to an end. Or worse yet, after all of the vetting and all of the background checks and doing everything that everybody could possibly do to think of to vet this person properly, it becomes apparent that after some period of time that this individual has a secret life, and it becomes known. It's detrimental to his ministry, and again, the ministry flounders, and the church struggles. To me, that is the ultimate sum of all fears. So this morning I want to deal with the worst case scenario and why this church will continue to prosper in the face of the sum of all fears. That's why I gave you the text this past week over the prayer chain to look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. Let me read it for you this morning. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, these are the words of Moses. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given to you. Until the Lord gives you rest from your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan, then you may return every man to his possession, which I have given them. Let's set some background here. First of all, Deuteronomy is a very acknowledged book in the New Testament. It is third only to the book of Psalms and Isaiah as having the most quotes drawn from it into the New Testament. You'll note here that the text is given, and this is the background, if I can have that put up on the screen. Deuteronomy is a collection of, Deuteronomy is a collection of messages that Moses delivered to the people of Israel generally collected somewhere around that time when they were camped on the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab are right here at the bottom of that map. Now, this is why a lot of the material in Deuteronomy overlaps other portions in the Pentateuch, particularly the book of Numbers. You find repetitive kinds of things in there because there's correspondence. Moses is readdressing issues that had come up during those periods of time, and this text that I'm giving you this morning fits the bill for that. Now, here's the army of Israel. They're not at war with Moab. They're just camped here. They understand, the Moabites, that the Israelites are just passing through. You see here, here's the town of Jericho, and then this is the Jordan River here. This is where Israel is going to be going across here to possess this land, which is the promised land. But the background here is this, that this region here, and moving north all the way up, this is when the Amorite king Sihon and king of Og of Bashan were conquered by the Israelites. Now, let me give you a reference on Bashan. On Easter Sunday morning, I quoted for you Psalm chapter 22. I think those are the actual words of Christ that are being delivered there as far as what he was experiencing on the cross. And at one point, the statement is made, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravenous and roaring lion." Well, that land of Bashan is in this area right here. It's a fertile place for raising cattle. And that's exactly what several of these tribes were very good at doing. Now, this particular land here was occupied by the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and eventually the half-tribe of Manasseh. They had many cattle, and so what these Reubenites, Gadites, and the sons and daughters of Manasseh, what they said at this point in time, going back into Numbers, was they came to Moses and said, "We would like to stay right here. We've got fertile land. This is what we do for a living. We would like to stay here." Moses is addressing them in Deuteronomy, and he's giving them leave to do that. But I want to rehearse for you for a moment what actually happened in Numbers chapter 32, because that was a very turbulent moment when this whole decision was made. The request came from these three tribes, and I'm reading from chapter 32, verse 1 of the book of Numbers. "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Hazor and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock." I want you to note the phrase there, "so when they saw," when they saw. There is a history of when the people of God see things as opposed to operating in faith that we get into trouble. Eve saw with her eyes that the fruit was able to make one wise. You remember Lot looked out over the land and saw a fertile plain, which drew him closer and closer to Sodom. Now these Reubenites and Gadites and these sons of Manasseh are looking here and they're saying, "We see this land. This is where we would like to stay put." Earlier than that, it was the spies who went into this region and said, "We saw with our own eyes," right? There are giants in the land. You know what happened then? That ended up them being another 40 years in the desert as a result of that. There was no position of faith. Ian Duguid of Westminster Seminary makes this comment. He says, "The temptation to choose with our eyes rather than by faith is one that we also face. We are tempted to choose spouses based on looks rather than Christian character, or careers based on their income potential rather than the opportunity to use our gifts to serve our community. We are tempted to spend vast amounts of money on clothing, cars, and accessories of an affluent lifestyle instead of investing our treasure in heavenly causes. Our affluence constantly poses a temptation to us to settle down here and invest ourselves in this world instead of setting our hearts on the things that are above." That if I could have the guys go back to the map for a moment. That is what these three tribes were tempted to do. Keep in mind, that is not the promised land. The promised land is on the other side of that river right there. But their desire was to remain here because the land looked good. There's a stern correction that is offered by Moses here. It comes in chapter 32, verse 14 of Moses. He rebukes them by calling them a brood of sinful men. It's pretty stern. A brood of sinful men. They had much and were rebuked for not being covenantal in their thinking. In other words, they simply were thinking this way: what's in it for me? Let me settle here, and my brethren can go do the rest of the work that's on the other side of the river. Those who have little are often the most, are the ones who are the most generous. It's true of giving on a per capita basis in the evangelical church. I think it's true here. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and those of Manasseh were being challenged to take the lead in leadership. In other words, the call of Moses that he put on them and said this: I want all of you here to leave your families, cross over that river. I want you to lead the attack on the rest of the land of Canaan. And they would adopt the U.S. Army's thinking on this, to leave no man left behind. That's why Moses had rebuked them so sharply. You are seeing and thinking of yourself instead of the rest of the covenantal community at this point. They're called to lead the fight across the Jordan and to acquire the promised land. Now, Manasseh's inheritance here, if you look up this way, right in here, I'm noting on this, the scripture said in the one that we read as the beginning of this text, Deuteronomy 3, verse 18, you and all your valiant men, I had it in boldface for you. In the Hebrew Bible, that phrase is listed this way: shock troops. It's written out as shock troops. I was meditating on that, and I was remembering an interview that was done with a Marine captain when the war with Afghanistan was starting. This is right after 9/11, right? And the U.S. was going over there. They were going to track down Al-Qaeda and bin Laden, and that was the beginning of the war in Afghanistan. There were a number of special ops units that were present there, but the first battle-ready battalion were Marines that landed there. And this captain was being interviewed, and I'll never forget what he said. He remarked, "We are here as the tip of the spear to do maximum injury on the enemy. We are here as the tip of the spear to do maximum damage to the enemy." Now, this is a typical military planning that goes on here. The war invasion is supposed to come across here, this river, and then take this land. So what happens is, with these three tribes taking this land on this side of the river, it shores up the whole right flank of the invasion that's going into the promised land. That's very common. I mean, there are a number of examples of this in World War II, where they would secure a border, and so they didn't have to worry about anybody coming up behind them because that was subdued on the other side. So, not that unusual that that would happen. It's interesting to me, though, that these tribes, these three tribes, who fought to require this land, what are they rewarded with? They were rewarded with more responsibility. Now, isn't that interesting? More responsibility. It sounds a lot like Luke chapter 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask even more. These tribes must fight until Yahweh gives rest to their countrymen. They must keep on keeping on. Everyone here has been given much, this idea is, and you've been given much here, but you're crossing over into this land. Now here's the application that I see for us today. we have Reubenites, we have Gadites, and we have sons and daughters of Manasseh that are a part of this congregation. And most of you do not even have titles. You're not elders. You're not deacons. You're not Sunday school teachers. But you have sat here and you have heard the Word of God. You have been trained by it. You know what the Scriptures generally and basically have to say. You have an understanding of what the call of this church is in regards to expository preaching of the Word of God and God-centered worship. Those two aspects are two of the reasons how people get into this church. Usually it's one and two or two and one. It's the preaching and worship, or it's the worship and preaching. If the going gets tough, you could just simply leave and rest in the knowledge gained from the past. You could do that. In the sum of all fears, if things don't work out the way we would hope, there's some that say, hey, look, I've learned a lot. Things are really good. I could just simply go and simply graze somewhere else. But knowledge and experience always require greater responsibility. Always. Always. And God has deposited enough maturity here that quells the sum of all fears. You are Christ's church, and you're in the process of learning something that has been discussed, but still, it's hard to get it down until it actually happens. This is not Don Gilardi's church. It has always been Jesus' church. We hear that a lot. Oh, that's Don Gilardi's church. But it's always been Christ's church. I think it's a fitting time to re-examine the bridge metaphor that I've given to you many times. The importance of all of us being called into the military. All called as soldiers of the gospel for a specific work that God has charged us to do. And so we're at an outpost. It happens to be the holding of a bridge. And it must be done, and it must be accomplished. But the question comes, at what cost? And the response being, at all costs. For how long? Until relieved. Until relieved. Reubenites, Gadites, sons and daughters of Manasseh, they get that. That's what they need to do. That's what God's call is upon them. When the going gets tough, they hunker down. They stay put. They pull together. There's comfort here amidst the time of transition. And I think this is a word to us as well, as we feel that cold chill coming through the church. All of us need to step up. To whom much has been given, much is required. What is all that knowledge? What's the value of it? What are all those admonitions about of covenantal loyalty and bonding with one another? What meaning does it actually have? Those of you who know, who have a deposit of knowledge and experience and concern, need to take stock of what God has deposited within you. Be the tip of the spear in bringing damage to the powers of darkness. And what is the enemy here? The enemy is the powers of darkness. Let's not get that lost somewhere in the context of things. We are engaged in a fight with the enemy that wants to undo our call that he has placed us here for. Now, as you think about this, Israel's history is littered with examples of how much the people of God failed in doing what God called them to do, and also failed in their covenantal responsibility to one another. I mean, it's everywhere, right? Not so on this count. Here is the testimony after the fighting had been done by Joshua himself. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, now turn and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord your God, beyond the Jordan, had given." It's one of the few times in the entire history of Israel where you have a commendation that's being given like that. They did exactly what they were told. They took possession of the land. But keep in mind, going through Canaan was not always a piece of cake. It was had its times of difficulties as well. There were times when things didn't go well. I mean, at one point, they took Jericho. That was great. But Ai was a disaster. And there were many other battles after that. And all along the way, the tip of the spear remained sharp. They held true to what God had called them to do. This church has been given much. And to whom much is given, much is expected. I want to quell your fears today by raising up confidence in the Holy Spirit's deposit that's within you. There's more here than what meets the eye. In the case of the sum of all fears, in the worst case scenario that you can possibly think of, this church can prosper during those times, because the church is strong within itself and its covenantal bond to one another. You have that in you. A new pastor can help foster that growth, but a new pastor, even if he fails, he can't take that away. You have it. You need to take stock of that and find your rest and your peace in that. In Jesus' name, amen.